I don't know if anyone ever said this to you, but I made the mistake a couple times in my life of speaking back to my dad. My dad had an anvil for right hand and a hammer for the left. As a matter of fact, my dad once told me when I tried to hit him, he says, the only difference between me and a wall is this wall hits back. I've shared with some of you that my beatings were legendary. My friends would come over to my house hoping I'd get hit. And you say, well, you're wounded by it. No, I got away with, he still owes me a lot of beatings, but I got away with a lot of stuff. But I remember one time I kind of went at him, and he looked at me and says, who in the world do you think you are? That's when I knew it was time to run. Have you ever asked anyone ask you that? Who do you think you are, Mr. Big Stuff? Remember that song? See, people go to great lengths to try to figure out who they are, don't they? They go to an analyst, try to figure out who they are psychologically and emotionally. Go to Ancestry.com. Try to figure, you know, who you are, where are your roots, who are you historically. Sometimes they'll go to their pastor to try to figure out who are they spiritually. And it's relatively, I guess, important to us as to who we are, and it's significant to us, but it probably isn't significant to the whole world. But it is significant as to who we think Jesus is. You can be wrong on what you think about me, and that's fine. I can be wrong about what I think about you. Probably 50% of our culture this week was wrong on something, right? Because maybe 50% believed Judge Kavanaugh, 50% believed the accusers, and so 50% were wrong. And it's consequential probably in their lives. But this one, your opinion about Jesus, has to do with the eternal destiny of your soul. Who is this Jesus? As a matter of fact, you might remember Jesus asked his own disciples, what's the word on the street about me? Who do men say that I am? Well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say you're one of the other prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, well, you are what? You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Now, a lot of his opinion was obviously shaped by observing Jesus and coming to the point that he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And as we turn to John chapter 6 this morning, we're going to remind ourselves from this passage, which is so rich with Old Testament imagery, about Jesus, who he is, that he is Messiah. In the midst of a confusing world, I think, as the Lord reminded us to come around this table, I think he recognized that we need to put our stake down often and remember him. To remember what's true, to remember who is real. And also to remind ourselves that he's coming back, because in the communion passage in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, and you do it until I come. And so someday Jesus will come back, and we'll celebrate this with him. Won't that be a marvelous, marvelous day? In John chapter 6, as you were listening, as Joel read it, this is the whole passage dealing with the bread of life. You know that John builds around seven statements that Jesus says, I am, I am, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection of life, I am the good shepherd, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, this is the first one. This is the first I am statement that Jesus mentions, and is very significant. I am the bread of life. And I want to build some context for you as to where we are in this section that Joel read. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. And by the way, and it's during the Passover season, okay? So in the Passover season, they're remembering how God had delivered them from Egypt. And after he delivered them from Egypt and got to the wilderness, he fed them, right? And so he feeds them. And how God also had delivered them via water, right? Well, what follows up the feeding of the 5,000? Well, the delivery on the water, where Jesus delivers them as they're in the Sea of Gennesaret, or we know as the Sea of Galilee. And so as he delivers them from there. And so this motif of Moses is in the background. And as we're thinking about this, we're thinking about how God delivered the people of Israel and how they were a prototype of the people that God was going to deliver in the future that we now call the church. And so Jesus comes and he feeds the 5,000 people, arguable might be as many as 15,000 people. Then he walks on the water. And then on the next day, you see in John chapter 6, verse 22, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw it only been one boat. Jesus was gone. As a matter of fact, the reason he was gone was that after he had fed them, what they decided to do was going to take him by force and make him king. Well, we could leverage this guy's Messiah. We finally have the one who will deliver us politically. Because a lot of times, and still going on today, people want to leverage spirituality for political reasons. We get it all the time. And by the way, that cheapens the gospel. And it confuses the masses. But it doesn't stop us from doing it, does it? Sadly enough. But anyway, so they wanted to leverage him for political purposes. He had nothing to do with that. He didn't want anything to do with it, so he leaves. And the disciples leave in a boat, and Jesus kind of walks on the water. Remember that? And he calms the storm, and they end up on the other side. And so now they're looking for him. And so they go from town to town. So they go up one town. He's not there. They go to the next town. And finally, they find Jesus. And it says, when they found him, verse 25, they found him. Now he's going to talk to the crowd. Okay, he's going to talk to basically three groups of people he interacts with that he's going to talk about this bread of life thing. He's going to talk to the crowd that he had fed. He's going to talk to the Jews, specifically the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders. And then he's going to talk to his own disciples. So he's going to emphasize a different aspect of this bread of life thing to each group, okay? Now, they're applicable to all groups, all of them, but he's going to kind of lean into one. And to the crowd, he's going to basically lean into that he is the personal bread of life. He emphasizes that he is the one who is the bread of life. Now, look at it in verse 25. When they found him on the other side, now, they were following him because he had fed them. Now, by the way, it's important to remember that 80% of your income in this culture went to feeding yourself. 80% of your income in this culture went to feeding yourself. Feeding yourself was a big deal. So if you got a free lunch, that was a big deal, right? You got a free meal, that was a big deal. And now we're intrigued by this carpenter from a nearby town called Nazareth. And they were listening to him and he fed them. And so they want to find out, you know, what else is this person about. He had met the physical need in a very powerful way. And by the way, he would do that often to leverage it for the sake of the gospel. Okay? So meeting people's need. Now some people say, and I've never gotten this, then the only reason you're feeding that person is so you can share the gospel with them. Like you don't care about them. No, here's what not caring about them would look like. I'm going to feed them and not tell them about Jesus, let them die and go to hell. That's what not caring would look like. And how that's been flipped to say that that's not really caring for them if you're about sharing the gospel with them makes absolutely no sense to me unless you're saying it from a purely naturalistic perspective and you don't care about the soul. So he cared enough to leverage the physical for the spiritual. There's a lot of ways we do that, right? We do that with basketball here. We'll leverage a game for the sake of the gospel. We'll do a lot of different things. We're trying to leverage physical things for the sake of the gospel. Okay? And so, what he says here, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, verse 26, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you what? Get free lunch. Yeah. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Watch this. He will give it to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Watch this. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, okay, if we have to be right with God and get good stuff from God, what do we have to do? By the way, that's a question of the ages. People still do the same thing, right? What's my behavior have to be to manipulate God to do what I want him to do? That's behavioralism. And so just tell me, I'll check the box, quiet time check, prayer time check, I'll do this. Okay, now, God, you got to be good to me. I did my stuff. So you're kind of leveraging obedience to get something from God. It's not enough that he's God and you want to follow him. You got to get something from him. And so this isn't new, right? We deal with the same thing probably in our lives, right? And so he says, watch this. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to believe. That is the work of God. That's, we say it often, we are made right with God by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. It's not what we do, it's what he's done. Right? Toplady said it well. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's what you did. Not what I have, not what I offer. It's all about you. And throughout Christian history, the church has often fallen into the sin of legalism. And the problem is, it's easier to make rules than it is to build relationship. Relationships are sloppy. Relationships are tough. And it's a lot easier to get the rules, right? And instead of living out the gospel and believing that the Spirit of God is sufficient through his word to direct me, what we have to do is find an environment where people will tell me what to do so they can control my behavior. And so I want the list, man. I don't want to struggle with God and read the Bible and apply it to my life and have the Spirit of God lead me. Just give me the list. Bottom line, baby. And there's a lot of people who give it to you. But by God's grace, you're not going to get that here. We're going to teach the Word of God and trust the God of the Word to lead through his Spirit who lives in you. I don't live in you. I can't follow you in places unknown, but he can. And I know what he uses in your life. He doesn't use my words. He doesn't use my clever, pithy sayings. He uses his Word to change his people. And so guess what we'll teach? His Word. And then trust that he will change his people, because the Bible says that the one who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ. Then you're so enamored by the gospel, you actually live the gospel. That's refreshing. And so he says, what you need to do is you need to believe. And say, they said, well, how about this? Well, what sign will you do? Whoa, wait. What do you mean, what sign? I just fed 15,000 people. You want another one? And you know what? Yeah. Yeah, because yesterday's sign doesn't really, you know, we want another one, right? We want another one. We want something else. We want another exciting moment. We want another thrilling thing. We want novelty. We want action. We want entertainment. We want excitement. We want people jumping, baby. It's got to be the bigger and the better. Life isn't like that. Life is getting up every day and living for Christ and seeking to struggle with what he wants me to do and how he wants me to do it and how I can walk with him and how I can represent him and how I can love him more and how I can be involved in people's lives so I can make an impact on them for the glory of God. There's not a list for that. Many churches today are filled with this type of spectacular stuff, right? Spiritual excitement. You know, the bigger, the better. I mean, it's so easy to do that. I mean, and we're clogged with everything, right? 40 days of this, 50 days of that, 7 habits of this, you know. I mean, it just never ends what the church just gets sucked into. As if the understanding Jesus, understanding the Bible, this incredible revelation from God, and engulfing myself with it isn't enough. I'm always intrigued that people many times are more interested in reading a book about the Bible than reading the Bible. Let's get down to Bible studies. I'm intrigued that many times we're more interested in studying a book that's about the Bible than studying the Bible itself. Why is that, may I ask? Is it not enough? Is God's Word not clear enough? Can it capture the imaginations and hearts of people by the power of his Spirit or not? By the way, that's an appropriate time for an amen. Yes. Yes. Yeah, okay, good. Even if you didn't believe, just make me feel better. Now, here's what's interesting here in this passage. Look at it. He says to them, truly I say unto you that it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven. I want you to understand that Moses isn't the one who delivered the bread. My father delivered the bread, right? It wasn't Moses. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's who the bread of God is. And that's fascinating. By the way, there was a Jewish midrash that said, as the first redeemer caused, or the first Moses caused manna to descend, the latter redeemer will open up the heavens. In other words, they believed there was actually a depository of manna in heaven. And Moses opened it and let a little bit out, but when the Messiah comes, he's going to open it and let it all out. And so you know what Jesus is saying to them? He's saying, I'm the one. But you know what? I'm not the one who's letting everything out. I'm the one who was let out. How about that? I'm the one who was let out. Your midrash says you're waiting for the bread when it opens up and that gift that flows down from heaven and it's so overwhelming it will feed everyone. That's me. Whoa. You say, that's kind of pompous to say, unless you're God. Right? Yeah. And Jesus, so could you be clearer? Okay, I'll be clearer. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will not thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you did not believe. Now, here's what I like. There were people that weren't believing in Jesus, and Jesus didn't get apoplectic over it. In other words, oh, no, what's going to happen? This whole thing's going down. He didn't do that. Here's another thing he didn't do. He didn't change the message to make it easier. Okay, people aren't responding. I better change the message. Because if you change the message and make it easier for people, they will react. Well, that's true, but what have they reacted to? If they've reacted to less than the gospel, then so. But Jesus lives with this constant assurance, doesn't he? Verse 37, there it is. What's the constant assurance? All the Father gives me what? They'll come to me. I know that. I'm not going to change anything about that. He says that all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast them out. I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Isn't that a tremendous sense of security? In other words, if you come to God, the reason you've come to God is because he's brought you to himself. And when you come, there's an assurance he'll never let you go. I mean, John 10 at least says that, right? In verse 27 to 30. And so we're secure. We are kept by the power of God unto what? Salvation. We're not kept by ourselves. Can you imagine if you had to keep yourself saved? That'd be hopeless. I mean, I lose my keys. I could lose my salvation in a nanosecond. Now, don't be nice and say, now someone's going to, you're going to do it next week, you're going to come with one of those keychains as a beeper on it, and you're going to, don't do that. It was just an illustration, but I do lose my keys. I love that about Jesus, right? Well, wait a minute, don't I have any part in this thing? I mean, just God, don't I do anything? Well, look at, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and what? Believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do people have any part? Yes. What do people have to do? They have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we call people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that open call appropriate to give to everybody? Is it appropriate to say, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Is that appropriate? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus did it over and over, didn't he? And so he leans into that, in this reality that he is the bread of life. And now he's going to kind of shift to the Jews, right? He's going to talk to the Jews. Why? Because the Jews started grumbling. This is the sound that your husband makes when you ask him, have you cleaned the garage yet? Saturday, my only day off, and I got to work home. And I cleaned it about 5 years ago. I don't know what's a big deal. Whatever. You go through. And you know, that's grumbling. So they're grumbling. Why? This doesn't fit in their box. This doesn't fit in the theological box. Don't you get uncomfortable when things don't fit in your theological box? Like, that doesn't fit in my box. And so Jesus says, well, too bad. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. That's me. Again, he goes back to that. And then they're saying, whoa, wait, we know the family, right? We know the fam. We know Joseph. Maybe by this time they've moved to the Capernaum region. We don't know. because that's where this is. But anyway, we know the family. And so isn't this not, you know, the son, Jesus, the son of Joseph, and his father and mother we know, and he's saying he came down from heaven, and Jesus said, stop grumbling among yourselves. And again, he says, you know, here's what I know. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. I mean, I know that. I understand that. He knew their thoughts, by the way, which is really interesting. And then he says again in verse 20, 47, whoever believes in me has eternal life. And then he says in verse 48, I am the bread of life. And then in verse 51, I am the living bread. But I want to park there just for a second. No one comes. Why doesn't anyone come? Because they won't. They can't. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Neither are they spiritually understood. You know what man's fundamental problem is? It's not that he needs good reasoning. It's not that he needs a good argument. His fundamental flaw is he's dead. It's tough to argue with a dead person, isn't it? They're dead in their trespasses and in their sins, right? That's why it says that the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Just can't. He's totally unable. That's called the inability of man. They're depraved and unable. You say, well, how do they become able? God. That's a good answer. God. God works in their life. God regenerates them to faith in Christ. He does it through the gospel. God's the one who's at work. You say, well, whose life is he at work in? I don't know. I could say that about most things in life. I don't know. I just know he's at work. And I know how he works. He works through the scripture. I know people are born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we preach the word of God, we preach the gospel, and God regenerates the heart. He does that. Our responsibility is to share the gospel. His responsibility is to save the soul. He's a whole lot better at what he does than I am at what I do. And he's a lot more faithful, too. He will save his own. And so we lean into that, right? It becomes a comfort to us. It's his sovereign will that's at work. And again, I know some people, what about the whosoever will may come? Whosoever will may come. But here's the question. If God doesn't work in their heart, who will come? Who will come? Nobody. Nobody. Jesus says at least that in this chapter, doesn't he? As a matter of fact, he says it later on again in the chapter. Over and over, he kind of leans into this truth that God's the one who works. And he had great confidence that his Father was going to work in the hearts of the people. Okay. The Jews started disputing among themselves. They got mad. And why did he get mad? Because, well, you know, when he's talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he's talking about you have to totally consume me. You got to be all about me. I have to be the center of your universe. When you eat something, it goes inside of you and it permeates your being. That's got to be me. Spiritually. That's got to be me spiritually. And they didn't like that. Boy, they said, whoa, 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 whoa. Who does he think? Who does he think he is? Right? Who in the world do you think you are? How can this man give us flesh to eat? So truly, Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Listen, unless I become the center of your world, unless you're about me, you have no part in life. See, I've said this before. Heaven isn't a place for people who don't want to go to hell. Heaven is a place where people who love the Lord Jesus Christ go. Their life, it's not because they've done something or haven't done something or quit doing something or even jumped in the tank of water. None of that. It's believing in Christ. It's that he's become the center of the universe. Now, after he said this, his disciples heard it. This goes to the last one, disciples. His disciples heard it and said, that's tough. In other words, don't you think you could back that off just a little bit? Don't you think you're coming on a little too hard, Jesus? Now, you don't want to say that out loud, right, because he's God. But that's a little rough, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of, isn't that a little, watch this, isn't that a little demanding? See, we want a gospel that's not demanding. We want a faith that's not demanding. We want a faith that's just, oh yeah, I'm going this way and I believe that. Yeah, come in my life and I'm going to keep on trucking and maybe someday I'll throw my stick in the fire and really get serious about this. But not Jesus. He didn't fall for that. You know what I love about Jesus? He was honest up front. Don't you like that? He didn't try to sneak up on people and say, hey, say this prayer, and then later I'll tell you the real deal. All right? And we'll call it discipleship. No. He was right up front. If you want to follow me, all you got to do is die to yourself. Pick up the cross, die to your plans and dreams and desires, and follow. That's it. That's all. It's an exchange. You give up your life for mine. Yen? That's what faith is. We want a non-demanding faith. And Jesus wasn't like that. And you know what disciples are getting? They're getting, whoa. One of the disciples, I think, begins planning at this moment, I'm out. As a matter of fact, the last verse of this passage, we get a hint of that, don't we? I'm out. I'm going to start looking for ways to turn this thing back around. But they see, this is tough. As a matter of fact, you're going to preach this gospel, you're not going to get much response. I mean, you got to be nice. You got to put the sugar on it, baby. I mean, come on. So Jesus said, do you take offense at this? Let's start with this. Don't you know who I am? I'm the one who goes up and down from heaven. That's me. Like, I have the right to tell you the truth because I am the truth. Whoa. He says, but there's some of you who don't believe. He knew who it was in the beginning. Of course, Judas, we see that. And then he said, this is why I told you. Because they're saying people are running away. It says many of his disciples were walking no more with him. They were leaving. And so Jesus says, I want you to understand, this is why I told you. Well, what? Told me what? Read it. I'm not making this up. It's even in the red letters. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. Whoa. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walk with him. So Jesus looks at the 12. This is such an incredible statement, isn't it? Basically says, okay, what about you? This is tough. I demand to be the center of your universe because I'm God. What about you? And Peter, again, I quoted from Matthew 16 earlier, didn't I? Peter again says, Lord, to whom shall we go? I love that. Don't you like that about Peter? He said some goofy things, right? But you got to love this. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have what? Believed, and we have come to know that you're God. Sure, you should have set a place in our lives. You're God. That's what God deserves. We got it. Well, unbeknownst to Peter, not all of us. Not all of us. And again, we kind of introduced to Jesus says, well, I chose 12, but one of you is a devil. One of you is an adversary. That's what the word means. You're an adversary. And of course, then he was talking about Judas. So as we come to communion, we got to ask ourselves a couple questions. Because again, this was built around Passover, wasn't it? And communion was built around what? Passover. And when Jesus took that bread, he said, this is my body. When he took the cup, he said, this is my blood. All of this was about me. All the pictures of Moses, those were about me. All the stuff going on in the wilderness, that was to point you to me. All the ways that I delivered you in the wilderness, that was to point to me. That's why Jesus searched the scriptures, because they talk about me. And so as we prepare our hearts for communion, I'm going to ask three questions that kind of flow out of this text. The first one is, are we seeking his provision or his person? That is so profoundly hard to answer, because sometimes it's hard to take those two apart, isn't it? Missionaries in third world countries talk about rice Christians. rice Christians. And what they do is they call those people that when you give them something, they come for the rice. But they don't come for the Lord. And so I ask, are you a rice Christian today? Some people will go to church for what they can get out of it. What they can get from God. What does it sound like? Here's what it sounds like. On the other end, it sounds like this. Something goes wrong in my life, and here's the statement. After all I've done for him, and this is what I get. That's a statement of a rice Christian. Secondly, are we seeking the temporary or the eternal? That's a valid question, isn't it? We chase the temporary. We chase fame, fortune, hobbies. We get money, get more, buy new, get some love, get satisfaction, whatever it is. And I'm not against having any of those. It's, as long as it's not the major product that we're after in life. Don't you love what Paul said in Philippians 1? For me to live is simply this, Christ. That's it. And then to die is better. And I've said many times that the evangelical paraphrase of that is this in our culture. For me to live is gain. And for me to die is Christ. So I get to live here, accumulate, do my stuff, have my fun, and then because I've said the prayer, I get to go to heaven in the end. What a deal! No, that's seeking the temporary, not the eternal. Here's the question to ask. Am I content? Am I content? If you're a Christian, you have Jesus in the center of your life. And quite frankly, that's enough. I'm talking to me this morning. That's enough, Bill. He's enough. Let your moderation be made known to all men. And be content with whatever you have. For the Lord said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What are you saying? You have me. Is that enough? As we come to communion, it's a fair question to ask, right? Because let's be honest, sometimes it is. And sometimes it isn't. And when it isn't, we need to repent, don't we? And say, Lord, I have not been satisfied with you. And I know that's sin. And then lastly, are we seeking the flesh or the spirit? Another way to ask it is, am I hungry for the things that satisfy the soul? Or am I hungry for the things that make me comfortable? Again, that's a hard one. Because sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. Paul related with that. Things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And what that means is moments of introspection, which is what communion is, we deal with that and we say, okay, Lord, I've gotten a little off message here. That's why when we come to confront, sorry about that. We come to communion, we're focusing on Jesus. Kind of recenters us, doesn't it? Says, you know what, Lord, you haven't been enough for me, and that's wrong because you are enough. And I haven't been seeking you with all my heart. I've been seeking a whole lot of other things and kind of lost my way a little bit. I'm going to recenter myself here. And that's what communion does. That's why it's a great, great celebration, isn't it? We come to celebrate Jesus and it recenters us so that things get back into proper perspective and proper focus. So would you bow with me at this time as we prepare? The Bible says as we do this, to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we examine ourselves. And maybe God's spoken to you about one or two things here this morning. Why don't you deal with that before God? And then we'll partake together. I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he what? What will that be like? Well, rise, and I'm going to read to you as a benediction from Revelation 19. We'll see what it's going to be like. Go ahead and stand together with me. John's writing, he got a front row seat for this, and he tells us what it's like. He says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but him himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. And he said at the end of the book, and behold, I come quickly. And our response is, even so, come Lord Jesus. God bless you. Have a great day.